Broadcasting across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because life and truth matter. For more information, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. To start today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As always, it is great to be in studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. Do remember our contact information on the web, equip.org via the mail, Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultants are standing by. The number 888-7000 and the letters CRI. We just have so many glorious resources available for you. One of those resources, the Creation Answer Book, which demonstrates conclusively that the evolutionary hypothesis is no longer tenable in an age of scientific enlightenment, and as such, answers questions about so many things that have to do with origins. And as I've mentioned over and over again, the issue of origins is not just an apologetic issue, it is the apologetic issue, because how one views their origins will ultimately determine how they live their life. There's so much that we need to know in this age of scientific enlightenment. One thing, for example, is that the Cambrian explosion, I like to call it biology's Big Bang, has actually uprooted Darwin's tree of life. In the modern era of scientific enlightenment, it is simply untenable to believe in Darwin's tree of life, and yet so many people are doing just that. The evidence, however, that so many people do not know about is given to us in the evidence that we find when we look at the fossil record themselves. And the fossil record simply says, note the evolutionary paradigm. It's also untenable to suppose that something as seemingly simple as a human tear, which, by the way, has no counterpart in the animal kingdom, evolved through unguided, purposeless processes. And so as you read the Creation Answer Book, it will become abundantly clear that nothing could not have created everything, that life could not have evolved from non-life, and that random processes could not have produced such things as morals. The Creation Answer Book, available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. In fact, for those who join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team, be pleased to personalize a copy of the Creation Answer Book to you, a family member or a friend. Of course, you can pick up any one of my books, and I'll personalize one of those books when you join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team. Check it out, again, on the web at equip.org. A lot of you holding on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up, Elvin, listening in Cortez, Colorado on KTGW. Hi, Elvin.
I have a question. I believe in the Father. I believe in the Son. And I believe that the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit of God. When we go to 1 Corinthians 15:27-28, it talks about a hierarchical distinction between the Father and the Son. My question is, are we in danger of committing idolatry by worshiping the Son the same as we would worship the Father? In reference to Jesus' experience in the desert with Satan when he said that we're to only worship the Father only.
Well, remember that Jesus voluntarily took on the limitations of humanity, but never divested himself of a single attribute of divinity. So in the incarnation, Christ is undiminished deity, but it is true that he is in the incarnation one person with two natures, 100% human, 100% divine. So in the sense of his incarnation, he voluntarily becomes subject to the Father, and Jesus will forever be in flesh. So there's a hierarchy, but is there any danger in worshiping Jesus? Heavens no. We can worship Jesus because he is undiminished deity. We can worship the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father. we can worship the one God revealed in three persons who are eternally distinct. Remember, there's only one God we worship to begin with. But within the Godhead, there are subject-object relationships such that the Father loves the Son loves the Father sends the Son sends the Spirit, the Counselor. He doesn't leave us without a Counselor. And so the one God revealed in three persons, eternally distinct, is the one God that we worship. But we can pray to Jesus. We can thank Him for the redemption that has satisfied the chasm between a holy God and an unholy people. We can thank the Holy Spirit that He empowers us for service. We can thank the Father for sending the Son. We can pray to each member within the Godhead because, again, they are persons. There are personal distinctions. And again, when we say person, we don't mean person in common vernacular, but person in the sense of identity formed and completed on the basis of relationships within the Godhead.
Well, thank you for that explanation.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Ralph. He's listening in Albuquerque, New Mexico, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Ralph.
Hello. How you doing, sir?
Doing well. Thank you.
So, my mom sent me a book called The End Times by Dr. Herman Hoyt. I think that's how you say his name. And in the course of reading it, it seems that a person's view of the end times is mostly determined by looking through your theological glasses, for lack of a better way of saying it, in terms of the church and Israel and how one views the two.
Well, I think you're absolutely right. I mean, the view that he embraces is standard dispensationalism, which is a very modern view in church history. There was no facsimile of that view prior to the 19th century. Now, the fact that it's new doesn't mean it's not true, but I think you should examine it closely. And when you do, you find that what he has done is he has looked at Scripture through a particular set of lenses. He has imposed a paradigm upon the Scriptures. And that paradigm is that God has two distinct people with two distinct plans, necessitating two distinct phases of the second coming. And from my perspective, that's just dead wrong. God has always only had one chosen people, one covenant community, beautifully connected by the cross and illustrated by Paul by way of a cultivated olive tree. So if you go to the Old Testament, Ruth, who is a Moabite, the archenemy of Israel, is true Israel. Why? Because she is a follower of Yahweh, the God of Israel, and thus is brought in to all the types and shadows pointing forward to Jesus Christ. And you see this explicated throughout the Scriptures, but certainly in the New Testament, where you see that God does not show favoritism, but chooses all those who love and serve Him. It is regardless of language or nation or people or culture. It has nothing to do with whether you're Jew or Greek, whether you're slave or free. It has nothing to do with your status in life. It has nothing to do with your gender, whether you're male or female. If you are in Christ, then you are the seed of Abraham. You are an heir according to the promise. So Abraham was called to be the father of nations, or many nations, through whom all the world would be blessed. And of course, through Abraham, we have the unfolding plan of redemption culminating in the second Adam, Jesus Christ, in whom all things have been fulfilled.
I tend to go down that path, and I guess the struggle I have is my I tend to be the minority in my family. So it's hard trying to discuss that and argue it. My sisters are Reformed Presbyterian Covenant, and my mom tends to be like dispensationalist, and so it's hard to knowingly know how to just have that kind of discussion in terms of the true Israel and that there's only one real people called to God, not the Israel and not the church are two separate entities. Do you have any resources that I can use to help me in terms of articulating?
Well, of course. I have written about this in a book called The Apocalypse Code, Find Out What the Bible Says About the End Times and Why It Matters Today, in which I lay all of this out. So it is a book that clearly communicates the biblical reality that God has only always had one chosen people, one covenant community.
You said it was the Apocalypse Code?
Yeah, it's called the Apocalypse Code.
All right, and then I will probably make that on my next list of things to buy.
Well, good. I think it is a book that will greatly help you in terms of communicating this issue with gentleness and with respect. And again, God made this explicit through a vision of unclean food that Peter experienced in Joppa. And it was only after he encountered the Gentile centurion Cornelius that Peter fully comprehended the import of his vision. And therefore, he said, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. And then he went on to say, you know, the message God sent to the people of Israel telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ is Lord of all. So again, Jesus Christ is the one in whom we are united. The mystery of the gospel is the two are one. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. We are one in Christ. And you know, the beautiful thing that you see in the Old Testament is when people gave up their paganism, as Rahab did, and followed the God of Israel, she became true Israel. In fact, you find her in the very lineage of Jesus Christ. The people who left Pharaoh's kingdom with the people of God in the exile, they were brought into the covenant community, pointing forward to Jesus Christ. If you look at Esther chapter 8, as the nations look on and see Esther sovereignly raised up to save the Jews for certain destruction, the text tells us that on that day, many different people from many different nations became Jews. They obviously couldn't change their background or their mother or their genealogy, but they became Jews in the sense of being true Israel. And even Jesus makes it very plain when the Pharisees and the teachers of the law say, you know, we're the sons and the progeny of Abraham. Jesus says, you know, out of these rocks I can make sons and daughters of Abraham. And he furthermore says that there are those who say they are Jews, but they are not. They're a synagogue of Satan. True Israel is not Israel by ethnicity or genealogy, but always through relationship. So God's never a racist. The very notion ought to be repugnant to a Christian.
And it seems that makes sense, especially with, I think it's Jonah, and resisting going to the city to witness because of the fear of the city becoming turning towards God. And so, and then at the end, I think it's at the end where he talks about that, and the city was saved. And so, it even seems to make sense with that line. So would the Left Behind series be more of a dispensational view?
Yeah, it is a highly dispensational view. And, of course, if you look at the author of the Left Behind series, Tim LaHaye, co-author, I should say, he uses biblical monikers such as the Day of Israel's Calamity to codify what he eerily describes as Antichrist's final solution to the Jewish problem. Again, his words, not mine. He's convinced that because the Jews rejected Jesus Christ, that their progeny in the 21st century are in for a time of unprecedented horror. Two-thirds of them are going to die in an apocalypse that exceeds anything that's ever happened in Jewish history. So he's involved now in helping to herd them into the Holy Land. As soon as they get there and the tribulation starts, or just before the tribulation starts, he gets raptured into heaven and they get butchered. And that's his view. But, you know, from a biblical perspective, the sons do not bear the iniquity of the fathers, nor vice versa. Each person is responsible for their own sin. So it is certainly, I think, unbiblical to suggest that Jews in the modern epoch will suffer for the sins of their forefathers. Now, if they commit the same sins, they are culpable for the same sins. But Ezekiel chapter 18 is very, very clear that each person is culpable for their own sins. And by the way, the whole idea, the pre-tribulational rapture or the two people of God theory, is a new theory, as I said. Not until Darby, John Nelson Darby, the disillusioned priest, not until him had such a notion ever been countenanced within the body of Christ. Harry Ironside, by the way, who himself is a pre-tribulational rapturist, challenged those who doubt that assertion to search, as he had done, the fathers pre- and post-Nicene, the theological treatises of the scholastic divines, Roman Catholic writers, etc., Puritans, and they will find that this idea is conspicuous by its absence. Again, I've written about this in my book, The Apocalypse Code. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Can you imagine the headline, God Takes on Flesh? Sounds like one of those wildly extravagant claims of the cheapest and cheesiest tabloids, doesn't it? Well, wild and extravagant it certainly is, but even more astonishing, absolutely true. That's the arresting impact of the Incarnation. The one who inhabits eternity has stepped into time to take on human flesh and dwell among us. Tragically, this mind-boggling event that profoundly altered the course of history, as well as millions of lives over the centuries, is often muffled in the fanfare and busyness of an increasingly commercial Christmas. Yet in his new book, Incarnation, Hank Hanegraaff reveals why God's ultimate act of self-revelation is a treasure beyond words. You don't want to miss Hank's new book, Incarnation. To receive your copy of Incarnation as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Hank will be back right after this.
Outside of the holy words of Jesus and the Holy Spirit-inspired writings of the Bible, the words of men such as Augustine, Martin Luther, and Jonathan Edwards have most stirred the Christian church throughout history.
I seek an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade.
Now, these timeless works have been captured on CD by master storyteller Max MacLean in a collection called Classics of the Christian Faith. This high-quality compilation contains five of the greatest works by five of the greatest leaders of church history. It will enhance your Christian walk and give you a new appreciation for our rich heritage.
My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me.
Classics of the Christian Faith CD Collection, narrated by Max MacLean. To order, simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Find it on our website at equip.org.
In his book, Renaissance, The Power of the Gospel, However Dark the Times, Dr. Oz Guinness notes that after a half a millennium of dominance, the West is being eclipsed in the global era. The United States, as the lead society in the West, stands on the verge of relative, if not absolute, decline. Guinness sadly but soberly concludes that much of the Christian church in both Europe and North America is in a sorry state of weakness, confusion, unfaithfulness, and cultural captivity. Is there a reasonable hope for a turnaround in the midst of these troubling trends? A resounding yes is his conclusion, as he shows why the gospel is the most powerful force in history. To receive your copy of Renaissance, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org, equip.org. An infinite God reduced to the size of a human embryo, the creator of time and space, invading both in human form? Such is the mystery and the majesty of the Incarnation, supreme being condescending to become one of us. As we look forward to the Advent and the Christmas season, perhaps nothing is more important than grasping the significance of the coming God in human flesh. Without the life, death, and resurrection of the incarnate one who walked among us, our world would be unfathomably dark. To be equipped as a witness and to be inspired in your walk, you'll want to feast on Hank Hanegraaff's book, Incarnation, The Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. To receive your copy of Incarnation, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. If you've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast, you know we face some significant headwinds financially these last couple of months. What's more, these challenges have come at a time when CRI is planning some bold and indeed truly historic initiatives for the coming year. Realizing this, a very committed ministry supporter and partner wants to encourage others to join him in standing with CRI by making a matching gift of $40,000. If you regularly listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast but have not yet become a financial partner, your new support will be matched dollar for dollar up to $40,000. If you make a first gift of $25, it will become $50, and a $100 first-time gift will become $200. Call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org and make your first-time gift to strengthen the life-changing outreaches of the Christian Research Institute. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Holly, listening in St. Joseph, Missouri, listening on Bart Radio. Hi, Holly.
Hi. I was listening to your program, and the woman came on about talking to spirits. What about when they come to you and you have nothing to do with it, but they appear to you?
Well, I don't think that the dead can appear to the living. There's no biblical precedent for that whatsoever. Certainly, there is a precedent for believing that there are demonic spirits in the world, and therefore we ought to put on the full armor of God, because they masquerade as angels of light. Therefore, if we put on the full armor of God, we are invincible in the spiritual warfare against these demonic beings. But if we do not, we're guaranteed casualties. But look, if we're not bound to the words of Scripture, we're bound to sink in superstition. Even the disciples, by the way, when they saw Jesus walking towards them on the Sea of Galilee, they were momentarily submerged in superstition. And had they clung to the Scripture in the midst of those swirling doubts, they would not so much as given voice to their latent superstitions. Just as Lazarus was not permitted to return to the land of the living, so the Scriptures make clear that the dead do not inhabit this realm. In fact, the very notion is detestable to the Lord, as delineated in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 18.
So, if we had a man that passed away in our residential care facility, when we saw him again, both my mother and I both saw him, that was probably just a demon parading as this person.
Yeah, look, while spirits of the dead do not inhabit the land of the living, as I mentioned, demonic spirits are pleased to play in the field of superstition. Ghosts exist only in mythology, but demons are happy to feed on unbiblical delusions. And while fallen angels are not physical, they are as real as the very flesh upon our bones. And no doubt, much to his delight, the chief of demons, the devil, is portrayed as a cartoonish clown, but in reality is a cosmopolitan angel of enlightenment, and knows full well that if we don't put on the full armor of God, if we don't know the truth of Scripture, then we're pawns in a devil's game. So yes, demons can masquerade in some sense or play upon our superstitions. But one thing I can tell you is demons cannot materialize because they're non-physical beings and they do not have the power of creation. But again, they can play on our superstitions and our minds can conjure up all kinds of things.
Okay. All right. Well, I appreciate it. Thank you.
You got it. And if we lose the ability to think biblically, we will be quickly transformed from cultural change agents and initiators into cultural conformists and imitators, from God-bearers to Ghostbusters. If you think of the movie that was so popular. But look, the very notion of communicating with the dead, it's called necromancy, is denounced in the Word of God. And therefore, while the departed Samuel did appear to the living Saul, the Witch of Endor immediately recognized the occasion as a non-normative act of God. In other words, a divine display of judgment, not a haunting. And while the witch may have been able to delude the gullible via the guise of conjuring, she was far from self-deluded, and she was aware of the fact that Samuel's appearance in the land of the living was in spite of her deceptions, not because of them. So she trafficked in delusion and the demonic, but she was also wholly incapable of conjuring up the ghosts of the departed. The bottom line here is ghosts are the stuff of popular media, but they're not the stuff of the Word of God. I've written about this in an entry in Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Even Near-Death Experiences. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Joseph. He's listening in Burbank, California. Hi, Joseph.
Hi. You know, I read Dr. Martin's book, Kingdom of the Cults, many years ago. I was born Roman Catholic. I love being Roman Catholic. I'm a Lutheran now. Actually, I do pastoral work at a Lutheran church. And I always wanted to know, what was Dr. Martin's position on the Roman Catholic Church?
Well, he believed it was a world religion that had significant error, but certainly would not have classified it as a cult, and did not, as you mentioned in his seminal book, Kingdom of the Cults.
Right. It is not mentioned. That's what fascinated me. What is the difference then? Obviously, as a good Lutheran, I understand the errors. But I was just wondering from his perspective, what is, in other words, can one be a Christian and be a Catholic? And what are the errors? What are the errors that are not so obvious?
Well, there are a lot of errors in Roman Catholicism. Purgatory would be a classic case in point.
Yes.
What's that?
Well, I guess my question should be more refined. Why are they not a cult? And what is the difference between being a cult versus just having error?
Well, look, cults are defined in various ways. I mean, you can define a cult from a sociological perspective. You can define a cult from a theological perspective. From a theological perspective, cults compromise, confuse, or outright contradict the essentials of the historic Christian faith. But this is not true with Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism does not contradict essential Christian doctrine. They may confuse doctrines, but they don't contradict. For example, purgatory, I think, is a confusion. If drawn to its logical conclusion, it would deny the sufficiency of Christ's atonement on the cross. But you can find that within evangelicalism as well. And if you start throwing around the cult label, you could append it to all kinds of people. For example, think about the millions of people within evangelicalism that believe that Jesus Christ is going to preside over a rebuilt temple with reinstituted temple sacrifices in a millennial kingdom, and that those temple sacrifices are going to be efficacious for ceremonial uncleanness. In other words, they're going to atone for sin. Well, drawn to its logical conclusion, that denies the sufficiency of Christ's atonement on the cross. But if you talk to the people that hold to this view and you ask whether Christ's atonement on the cross was sufficient, I'm quite sure most of them would say yes. So they're living in a state of cognitive dissonance. And I think that could be said with many different Christians in many different kinds of constructs. But you don't have within Roman Catholicism the outright denial of essential Christian doctrines like the deity of Jesus Christ, where you do have that kind of denial in cults like Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses or other cults that are of that ilk.
Right, right. So the best approach then, at least the approach I've always taken after my family adjusted that I was no longer Catholic, is that I consider Catholics Christian, but they have profound error. Would that be fair?
I think that there are profound errors on a lot of counts within Roman Catholicism. I think the errors of recent or modern Catholicism, including the bodily assumption of Mary or the fact that she is considered by some co-redemptrix.
Yeah, I was going to mention that.
Yeah, all of these things are significant errors. But on the other hand, you have to look at the motivation behind this idea of Mary, which is really a veneration of Mary, an honoring of Mary, that unfortunately has led to the notion that she was sinless as well, something that the early church never held to. I mean, if you go to Orthodox Christianity, for example, they would say, perish the thought.
Well, in the Song of Mary, it says, God knew I was in need of a redeemer, so I mean, that, you know, I understand what you're saying. So, all right, this is, that's what I wanted to know, because I just, you know, obviously, thank you very much.
You got it. And indulgences, likewise, is something that I think was a really significant error, certainly within medieval Catholicism. And this is one of the things that led to the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther nailing 95 theses on the castle door in Wittenberg. Why? Because he believed that the Roman Catholic Church was not only in error with respect to selling indulgences, but in error on many other counts as well. And as a result of that, a Reformation took place. And the Roman Catholic perversions were exposed for what they were. But to suggest that Roman Catholics are cultists or that there are not Christians among Roman Catholics, I think, goes beyond what we ought to do. Certainly, we can't put Roman Catholics in the category of cult. Moreover, I've met many Roman Catholics who are deeply committed to the essentials of the historic Christian faith. I want to mention the Christian Research Journal. I have not mentioned that for a while. It bears mentioning because the Christian Research Journal is an award-winning magazine that no Christian home should be without. I wrote in the Christian Research Journal about my reason for writing the Austenification of American Christianity. Virtually every morning, I try to catch up on the news and sports while running on the treadmill. And often running, well, mostly walking, is accompanied by the vigorous exercise of my remote. And recently I flipped into an interview involving not only Joel Osteen, but Singaporean megapastor Joseph Prince. And the more I tuned in, the faster my heart rate, because the disregard for the meaning and the context of the Bible was, well, simply breathtaking. And it all led up to taking a shower and beginning work on a book now titled The Austenification of American Christianity. Now, why did I call it Austenification? Because he's the biggest of the bunch. There are a lot of others that follow in his train, John Hagee, T.D. Jakes, you can think of so many, Joyce Meyer, but he's the biggest of the bunch. Twice as big, I think, as the nearest competitor, at least if you believe his own statistics. He says he gets 1 billion impressions combined on just Facebook and Twitter alone. So he is a mega force within the Christian community, but he is communicating, in reality, a version of New Thought metaphysics, which is an occultic construct lightly papered over by Christian terminology. And his scripture twisting is, well, quite breathtaking, which is to say he perverts the Word of God not just a few times, but over and over and over again on virtually every page of his best-selling books. Again, it led me to write The Austenification of American Christianity, cover story in the current edition of the Christian Research Journal on that very thing. You can order online at equip.org. That's where you can subscribe in a safe, secure fashion. We'll be right back with more. Please stay tuned.
Virtually all Christians agree that God has made himself known through revelation. Through the prophets and through his word, God has spoken to humanity. Yet what many fail to grasp is that Jesus, as God incarnate, is the ultimate self-revelation of God. To grasp how truly mind-boggling the incarnation is, you won't want to miss Hank Hanegraaff's new book by that name, Incarnation. To receive your copy of Incarnation as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's many outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Stay tuned. Hank Hanegraaff will return right after this. Western cultural elites have disregarded God for more than two centuries, but now, in the early 21st century, Dr. Oz Guinness concludes that their movement from disregard to desecration to decadence is going mainstream, and the United States is only the lead society among those close to the tipping point. Is there genuine hope for societal redemption in the midst of growing decadence? In his book, Renaissance, The Power of the Gospel, However Dark the Times, Dr. Oz Guinness declares a resounding yes. When the gospel is lived out in practice, it is the most powerful force in history, both for individuals and for entire societies. To receive your copy of Renaissance as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. Or visit equip.org. This then is the climax of divine revelation, God with us. The infinite has progressively revealed himself in accordance with our finitude. Thus, prior to Emmanuel, general and special revelation revealed his glory. But in the incarnation, we have seen his glory. Thus writes Hank Hanegraaff in his book, Incarnation, the ultimate self-revelation of God. In short, God's incarnation in human flesh is the apex of revelation, his last word. In taking on human flesh, God gives us more than the clearest image of who he is. He gives us himself. To receive your copy of Incarnation as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches or visit equip.org. Equip.org.
Outside of the holy words of Jesus and the Holy Spirit-inspired writings of the Bible, the words of men such as Augustine, Martin Luther, and Jonathan Edwards have most stirred the Christian church throughout history.
I seek an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade.
Now, these timeless works have been captured on CD by master storyteller Max MacLean in a collection called Classics of the Christian Faith. This high-quality compilation contains five of the greatest works by five of the greatest leaders of church history. It will enhance your Christian walk and give you a new appreciation for our rich heritage.
My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me.
Classics of the Christian Faith CD Collection, narrated by Max MacLean. To order, simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Find it on our website at equip.org.
If you were asked by a noted historian what were the five greatest events in human history, how would you answer? Clearly, the question is provocative. While many people would understandably disagree on the answers, we're confident that the incarnation and the resurrection would be numbers one and two. And Hank Hanegraaff's new book, Incarnation, tells why. The incarnation is the ultimate self-revelation of God. To receive your copy of Incarnation as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org, equip.org. And now, here is Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Right back to our phone callers. Next up is Phil, listening in Savannah, Georgia, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Phil.
Hi, how are you?
Good, how are you?
I was just curious if, could there be anything taken or meaning taken from the unexplained trumpets you've heard on people recorded around the world and relating them to the calling of the trumpets in the prophecies of Revelation.
Well, I don't think so, because Revelation is not a mere book of riddles that, as I've said so many times, originate from a shallow post-Christian mind. It's a book of symbols deeply rooted in Old Testament history, and we mistake the meaning of the symbols when we fail to hear the background music of the Old Testament. So you always want to take what you see in Revelation and interpret it in light of Scripture. The seven trumpets in Revelation sound after the breaking of the seventh seal, and they herald the doom of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is going to fall, the temple is going to be destroyed, and this is very much like the fall of Jericho. Seven trumpet blasts in the Old Testament, delineated in Joshua chapter 6, played a role in the collapse of the wall of Jericho. And the Old Testament temple liturgy used seven trumpets. You find that in 1 Chronicles 15 and I believe Nehemiah chapter 12. So in various places of Scripture, you find the contextualization for what you read about in the book of Revelation, which is the unveiling of a bride. And it's a wedding covenant from beginning to end. It begins with seven letters. They're love letters to a persecuted bride or true Israel. And then it continues with this vision of a prostituted bride, which is apostate Israel. And you have these Old Testament pictures in graphic form, which depict the judgment of God written on a seven-sealed scroll. It's announced by seven angels with seven trumpets, and then depicted through seven plagues that befall a prostitute in bed with a beast. In other words, Israel was called to be a light to the nations. Instead, she prostituted herself with the nations. And of course, at the end of Revelation, you have the unveiling of a purified bride or true Israel as she's carried by the bridegroom over the threshold of Jordan into a new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven from God. So Revelation unveils the persecuted bride. True Israel is represented by the faithful in the seven churches in the province of Asia, but they're going to face the full fury of a ferocious beast that's bent on her obliteration. And so, again, the Old Testament imagery is used to cash all of that out.
Well, thank you. That pretty much sums up what I was just curious about. I appreciate what you said.
You got it. And simply stated, when I talk about scriptural synergy, that means that the whole of Scripture is greater than the sum of its individual passages. You can't comprehend the Bible as a whole if you don't comprehend its individual parts, and you cannot comprehend its individual parts without comprehending the Bible as a whole. So scriptural synergy always demands that the person who is reading the individual Bible passages should never interpret those passages in such a way as to conflict with the whole of Scripture. The biblical interpreter must always keep in mind that all of the Bible, even though it's communicated through various human instruments, has one single author, and that author never contradicts himself, and in fact, he never confuses his servants. So if you learn to properly apply the biblical principle of a scriptural synergy, then you'll learn to avoid the mistakes that Phil was alluding to. And again, Revelation is not a mere book of riddles. The symbols are deeply embedded in Old Testament history. For example, think about the tree of life. It's referred to in Jesus' letter to the church at Ephesus. Well, that tree of life first appears in Genesis, and the 10 days of testing in Smyrna. Well, you find they're referent in Daniel, or the manna promised to the church of Pergamum. It first fell from heaven in Exodus. Jezebel, who promoted sexual immorality in Thyatira, she's the mirror image of the Jezebel in the book of Kings. Or you think of the seven spirits in the letter to the church in Sardis, which harks back to the spirit as described by Zechariah. Or here's another one, the key of David, which was referenced in the letter to Philadelphia. That echoes the words of Isaiah and Christ's rebuke to the church in Laodicea alludes to the words of Proverbs, "My son, do not despise the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves even as a father, the son in whom he delights. So again, you have to realize that the letters of Christ to his persecuted bride always utilize images that are embedded in the language of the Bible. And in the same way, the judgment of Christ against a prostituted bride is written on a seven-sealed scroll. It's announced with seven trumpets, depicted by seven plagues, all of which find their referent in the history of the Old Testament scriptures. So the pattern is sevenfold judgment against unfaithfulness on the part of Israel. You find spelled out first in Leviticus, where four times God tells his covenant people, I'm going to punish you for your sins seven times over. And in much the same way, the imagery of sevenfold judgment against apostate Israel is unveiled on four occasions in the book of Revelation. The pronouncement of judgment, of course, in the seven churches is followed by the judgments of the seven seals, the seven trumpets that we just talked about, and the seven bowls. I've written about this in my book, The Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. And part of what I do in The Apocalypse Code is I apply the principles and the art and science of biblical interpretation so you don't fall for all the sensationalism which is being proffered in Christian television, sometimes Christian radio, from pulpits around the land. The sensationalism is simply breathless. And people are taking passages out of the Old Testament prophets, which have been fulfilled and are a great testimony to the authenticity of Scripture, and are now using that to read the signs of the times and depict the time of the Lord's coming in the present. We don't know when the Lord will come. We only know that He will come, and we need to be faithful. We need to prepare as though his coming is a long ways off and be prepared as though he might come in the next millisecond. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Chad in Salem, Virginia, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Chad.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call, and thank you for your ministry.
Oh, thank you for calling.
Father, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things from thy law. In Jesus' name,
amen. Amen.
My question, Hank, is... According to the Sermon on the Mount, what is the heart of the gospel?
Well, the heart of the gospel, according to the Sermon on the Mount, I would say is that Jesus is extending the law to its logical conclusion such that we recognize that by keeping the law, no one can be saved. We are saved not by keeping the law, but we are saved through a foreign righteousness, a righteousness not of our own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. So Jesus Christ did what we could never do. He was able to bridge the chasm between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of humanity such that we might be found in right relationship to Him, and even more than that, such that we might become partakers of the divine nature, as Peter talks about. We are those who are not only changed individuals, but we have the exchange, which is our life has been buried, and Christ now lives within us, lives through us. We partake of His nature, not in that we become as God is in the Godhead, but rather in that we ourselves have the privilege of the living, resurrected Christ living His life through us. And so now as Christians, we take up our cross, we daily follow Him as participants, co-laborers with Christ in the consummation of the kingdom.
Right. So based on all that information, you know, from what I read from my Bible, you know, the heart of the gospel is then forgiveness. So Jesus taught forgiveness, you know, to love thy neighbor. And it doesn't matter what people do to us, the heart of the gospel is to forgive and to love thy neighbor.
Well, you know, if you think about the heart of the gospel according to Paul, what does he say? He tells us that which is of first importance concerning the gospel. And in fact, he uses those very words. So what is of first importance? Well, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and then he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom, says Paul, are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. As a result of the appearances of Jesus Christ, these disciples were radically transformed. So according to Paul, it is Christ died, he was buried, he rose, and he appeared, and it is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we have the hope of our own resurrection. So Jesus Christ didn't just come to clean up fallen human beings, but he came to give us a new nature. That's the heart of the gospel. We are participants with Christ in the inauguration of the kingdom, but far more, the consummation of the kingdom. The king has landed in disguise and now is calling all of us to a great campaign of sabotage. So again, according to Paul, the heart of the gospel is that Christ has risen. He has risen indeed.
Correct. And I agree with all that. But I'm saying, as a disciple, as myself, I am to forgive, you know, and live on, as a Christian and a disciple of Christ, I am to live at a higher standard than the rest of the world. I don't live as, you know, an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. You know, I am to forgive. So no matter what anybody does to Chad, I can forgive them because Christ empowers me. He gives me that power to forgive. I may not want to forgive in the flesh, but through the Spirit, I can forgive my neighbor and I can love people who I really don't love.
Well, I love your heart. Oh, I have to say that, but remember that forgiveness is always a two-way street. God objectively offers forgiveness to us, but that forgiveness is not subjectively realized unless we are willing to repent and receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of our lives. And that same thing is true with respect to others. We have to be willing to forgive, but reconciliation never takes place unless there's another party who is wanting to be forgiven.
Well, thank you, Nick.
You got it, Chad. I appreciate your call. As always, we appreciate everybody listening in to this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, our callers as well. Do remember our contact information as we close out the broadcast on the web. Again, equip.org via the mail. Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultants, they are standing by, 888-7000 and the letter CRI. Thanks for your prayers. Thanks for your support. Together, we're making a difference while there is yet time.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Before we sign off today, here's our contact information. By phone, dial 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274. On the internet, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina. The zip code is 28271. Our prayer is that today's broadcast has equipped you to better defend your faith and encouraged you to pursue sound doctrine and godly living. Thank you for listening. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. An infinite God reduced to the size of a human embryo, the creator of time and space, invading both in human form? Such is the mystery and the majesty of the Incarnation, supreme being condescending to become one of us. As we look forward to the Advent and the Christmas season, perhaps nothing is more important than grasping the significance of the coming God in human flesh. Without the life, death, and resurrection of the incarnate one who walked among us, our world would be unfathomably dark. To be equipped as a witness and to be inspired in your walk, you'll want to feast on Hank Hanegraaff's book, Incarnation, The Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. To receive your copy of Incarnation, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. Or visit equip.org.
Outside of the holy words of Jesus and the Holy Spirit-inspired writings of the Bible, the words of men such as Augustine, Martin Luther, and Jonathan Edwards have most stirred the Christian church throughout history.
I seek an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade.
Now, these timeless works have been captured on CD by master storyteller Max MacLean in a collection called Classics of the Christian Faith. This high-quality compilation contains five of the greatest works by five of the greatest leaders of church history. It will enhance your Christian walk and give you a new appreciation for our rich heritage.
My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me.
Classics of the Christian Faith CD Collection, narrated by Max MacLean. To order, simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Find it on our website at equip.org.